Glad to be here on this Pentecost with you all. Brethren, I just want to start off by saying recently I was on Facebook looking at some of the messages there, and I saw that Anna Marie had a post on there of her husband and my friend Angelo, and he was standing in one of the craters of Mount Etna. Now, Angelo, he lives in Catania, Sicily, and he serves as a minister in the church there. And recently he's taken over the duties there for the feast in Italy. Now, when I was at the feast in Italy a few years ago, we were talking, and he said something, and of course my wife translated, because I don't speak in tongues or understand tongues, so she spoke the Sicilian that he was speaking at that time. And he said that he's been trying to, for many years, to move the mountain and throw it into the sea. And he's talking about Mount Etna. Mount Etna is a very active volcano that is just north of his home there in Catania. And this thing is very active. It's blowing its stack all the time. And he was up there in one of those craters. So when I saw this post, I had to put a comment in there, and I said, I see you haven't moved it yet. You haven't moved that mountain yet. And he replied back, he says, not yet, with a smiley voice, or a smiley face, that is. Jesus told his disciples that they would be able to move mountains. Have you moved any mountains lately? The Holy Spirit was given to the disciples of Jesus on Pentecost many years ago. Did they move any mountains? What did Jesus mean when he said this to his disciples? Are we utilizing the Spirit of God in a proper way? On Pentecost, today here, we're going to see how we can use the power of God's Spirit to transform us to be more like Jesus Christ and to develop some of the gifts that we have been given. Over the years, I've heard many sermons, and this one here I'm going to title Moving Mountains. But over the years, I've heard many sermons about the Holy Spirit of God, and what it is, what it is not, how we receive the Spirit, when the Spirit was first given. And I've given some like that as well. I've only heard a few which talks about how to increase or how to utilize the Spirit for our spiritual growth. You know, these other sermons are, they're kind of like the infant's milk, the basics, but I was searching for some more solid food, some meat. And that is what I hope to give to you today on this day of Pentecost, with this message. Now, in the beginning, God and the Word designed the entire conversion process with concerns with a wonderful transformation that occurs in each one of us through their power, the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He also said, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Paul also said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, it says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. John tells us, those who are God's children do not continue sinning, because the new life from God remains in them. They are not able to go on sinning because they have become children of God. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, and that's the New Century version of that verse. The converted Christian does not habitually practice sin. They have, after all, determined to turn away from sin. in a sense, the sense here is not that as Christians that we're never going to sin ever again, because we know that we remain human, we're imperfect, and we can still be influenced by our own nature and the degenerate world that is around us. Instead, it's the sense that a Christian will not make it their practice to sin anymore. Paul's instruction regarding overcoming our inclination to sin is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. I'm going to read the NIV version of it. It says, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. How do we do this? Our old self seems to haunt us every time something goes wrong in our lives. It pops up. Says, here I am still. We need help. We need help. Jesus promised his followers that help was on its way, which has already been mentioned, but it's Pentecost. We hear a lot of the same things constantly. So John chapter 14, starting in verse 15, and I'm going to read this from the Complete Jewish Bible. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Pretty simple. If you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforting counselor like me, the Spirit of Truth, to be with you forever. The world cannot receive it because it neither sees nor knows it. You know it because it is staying with you and will be united with you. I like how that is said. This promise occurred on Pentecost 1,993 years ago, or 94 for some of those people. I think it's 31. But Acts, on that day, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, us, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say these words and gave him the understanding that God calls us to him. Christ said that this power would enable us to do even greater works than he did. He said it should be flowing from our belly, our innermost being, like rivers of living waters. And that's mentioned in John chapter 7, verse 37. So we did get a rivers of living water reference there that my son referred to. That's the only one, though. Brethren, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God to help us to be transformed into the likeness of his Son, Jesus. Are we using the Holy Spirit to do that? The Apostle Paul deeply desired that God's people be filled with the power of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, I'm reading from the NIV, says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being. The Holy Spirit is the only source of power that can pierce right through us, go right to the inner human. It can reach the deepest part of you, even the most wounded or scarred part of your very being. And right there, it can generate a fountainhead of spiritual power. Paul prayed, Paul's prayer continued. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's verses 17 and 19. Think about this prayer. We don't receive this kind of power automatically. We have to ask for it. Paul was bold in asking for it. He asked for the fullness. The fullness. Have you ever prayed that prayer? By his power, God answers our prayers miraculously, heals, empowers his work, performs things greater than our limited minds can even imagine. There's so many things that he's already done for us that we don't even know. Paul knew that this is a power that works within us, that he says in verse 20. Is this power working in you? This question goes right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Note this profound statement that Paul made to God's people in Rome. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We are only sons of God or daughters of God if we are being led by God through His Spirit. Do you allow yourself to be led by the Spirit of God? As powerful as the Spirit is, it never forces, it never impels or commands, it doesn't control us, it leads us. It influences our thinking. It suggests. We must be willing to yield to that influence, to follow, to obey those suggestions. Do you have faith in God? Do you have faith in God? That's one of the keys I want to talk about, faith. Our faith in God can affect the Holy Spirit. There are many times where Jesus scolded his disciples for their lack of faith. Once when he was asleep on the boat with them, a tempest arose. And they were all scared and yelling at him. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Jesus, in all of his teachings, always taught the disciples the importance of faith. When the disciples fell short of this, he would ask, "Where is your faith? You faithless generation." You can jot these down. It's mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, Mark chapter 4, verse 40, Matthew 14, 31, and there's more. But to anyone who shows his or her faith, he would commend. Jesus would commend these people. Like the woman with the issue of blood. He commended her for her faith in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. And the centurion in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. He was amazed at the faith that this centurion had. This shows that when we apply our faith to our difficulties, God is always pleased, because this shows that we trust in Him and make all the impossibilities possible. Luke chapter 17 and verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith. Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." We can ask God to increase our faith or to increase the amount of the Holy Spirit within us. But Jesus is saying here that we only need the size of a mustard seed. That's all the faith we really need. I want to look at the story about the fig tree that withered. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to begin in verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry," speaking of Jesus, "and seeing the fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when his disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now to follow up on that, let's look at Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. In Mark chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "Now, in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter remembered, he said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. Have faith in God.'" "For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he say will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them." Jesus was telling his disciples, who marveled because the fig tree dried up, that even this mount, the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem, that if you said to this Mount of Olives to be cast into the sea, it would literally be cast into the sea because you believed that it can be done. Why? Because we have faith in God, that God can do whatever is asked to be done. So therefore, no matter how little our faith is, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, we can move mountains. Which mountains do you want to move? Now, the apostles never moved any mountains. There was no necessary need for that. But what mountains do you want to move? Mountains come to us in many diverse forms, such as obstacles, opposition, sickness, death, difficulty, impossibility, and insurmountable situations. Jesus in this verse says, pretty much says, "Truly I tell you," and put your name there. You can look at those mountains in your life, those situations in your life that seem impossible, those giants that you are facing, and say, "Move," and they will move in the name of Jesus. But how? There are two important words in those verses that I just read: doubt and believe. Say to those mountains, move, and do not doubt in your heart, but believe. That is faith. That is faith. Just believe. Faith that moves mountains believes that God is bigger than those mountains. And He is. Faith that moves mountains believes that nothing is impossible with God. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Faith that moves mountains believes that God is all-powerful and can accomplish even what seems to be humanly impossible. Jesus utters this shocking pronouncement to His disciples. So this brings up a question for us. Does this mean that we have enough faith, if we have enough faith, that we can do anything we want? If we believe hard enough, can we accomplish miraculous feats? Now, some motivational speakers out there will say this is the case. Just believe hard enough and you get what you want. However, when you read the context of the passage and the Bible as a whole, we begin to see that using faith like some sort of magical power is not what Jesus is advocating here. Faith is not mustering of a will or the power to weld. Faith comes from trusting in God and His will. His will shall be done. How do we know His will? How are we able to utilize the power of God's Spirit within us? How do we strengthen our faith in God? One of the answers to that is through prayer and fasting. Matthew chapter 17, if you want to turn there with me. Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to begin in verse 14. And when He had come to the multitude, a man came to Him, kneeling down to Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Jesus constantly uses metaphors and parables in His teachings. Here, this mountain wasn't the mount that He just was up on for the transfiguration. This mountain here that Jesus metaphorically was alluding to was this demon-possessed boy. Jesus is making a point that even the teeniest bit of faith, the size of a mustard seed, the smallest seed that the disciples would have known about, that they were familiar with, can accomplish great things. The point here is to be the vast difference between the size of a mustard seed and the size of a mountain. If the disciples had even the smallest bit of faith, they could do great mountain-sized things. We're told, lean not on your own understanding, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 remind us, no such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, But our competence comes from God. So where does our confidence lie? What do we have faith in? Our faith is in God. Our faith is in God. God has the power to move mountains. Our faith is in Him to do so. Nothing will be possible for us because nothing is impossible with God. We only need faith the size of a mustard seed. It is our God who performs these mighty deeds. You just need to have faith in our great God. Prayer and fasting are needed. Why? Well, it's through prayer that we communicate to our Heavenly Father. And it's through fasting that we draw closer to God as we depend on Him. Paul says here in Ephesians, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." It's Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 18. How can we overcome our spiritual timidity and be strong in God and the power of His might? Only by tapping into the source of that power, foremost in prayer, particularly praying in the Spirit. When you're on your knees, do you get drowsy? Do you tend to repeat yourself? Do you just go through the motions? Do you have a hard time coming up with something to say to God? How would you rate your prayers to God? How would God rate your prayers? It can be difficult at times not to be repeating the same things that we've said in prayers that we've said before to God. Are your prayers productive? Is there a required amount of time for prayer? Most times I have difficulty praying for a long time. I try to do it a few times during the day, but I know that I can do better than I am doing now. I think we all can do better. Jesus prayed often to God. Prayer needs to be a priority in our lives. We're only effective as Christians insofar as we develop a close relationship with our Father in daily communication with Him. The kind of prayer that gets results is prayer that is inspired and fueled by the Spirit. Now, this is where being led by the Spirit starts. In the booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing, Mr. Armstrong wrote about first century men of God who had the same power that Christ had. He says that because they lived and walked close to God, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But he continues and he says, "We seem to lack that power today. Not because God denies us that power, but because we are so close to a modern materialistic world, our minds are so filled with the material interest of this life, our minds and our hearts are so far from God, that we are so out of touch with Him through our lack of enough time spent in the study of His Word, and we lack enough of the right kind of surrendered, submissive, earnest, and heartrending prayer. And constantly, because we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, which affords us that power of God." How perfectly does this describe you and me? When you start your prayer, ask God to inspire it. Ask Him to stir up the Spirit that is within you. Ask Him to give you urgency and fervor and concentration. We can do nothing of ourselves. To have effective prayers, God must be working in our minds by His Spirit. We have to ask for the Spirit. In Luke chapter 11, after Jesus gave His disciples a model for prayer, He says in verse 13, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How often do you ask? As James chapter 4, verse 2 says, ye have not because ye ask not. Jesus, in his model prayer, said, give us this day our daily bread. In addition to our physical needs, we have spiritual needs. The most important of which is that inner being being renewed day by day, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Ask for more of God's Holy Spirit every day. Another way is fasting. Every Christian's favorite thing to do, fasting. King David wrote that he humbled himself with fasting in Psalm 35, verse 13. Fasting is abstaining from food and drink as a means of getting our minds back on the reality that we are not self-sufficient. Fasting helps us realize how fragile we are and how much we depend on things that are beyond ourselves. And it's an exercise in denying ourselves for God's higher purposes. The Bible records that great men of faith, such as Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Paul, and Jesus himself, fasted to draw closer to God. I'll give you the scriptures, but you can look them up very easily. Someone asked Jesus this question, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? He responded, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. That's Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Jesus knew that his true disciples, once he was no longer with them in the flesh, would need at times to fast, to regain their zeal, to serve him. They would need to stir up the gift of the Holy Spirit within them. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy to stir up the Spirit of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The Holy Spirit is only given by the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Bible study, prayer, and meditation on God's word are ways to stir up the Spirit. Another great way to stir up the Spirit is by talking to one another about God. This is a very simple thing to do. In Luke chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to talk about it, but in Luke chapter 24, two of Jesus' disciples are walking to the village of Emmaus, and which is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they are discussing all the events of the past few days with the crucifixion of Jesus, and now that some of the women actually seen him alive. And you can see that from their conversation, they're very troubled. Jesus comes alongside them and listens to their conversation. But these men don't know that it's Jesus. And it's not lack of recognition that is necessarily their fault, as in verse 16 it says that they were kept from recognizing him. Then Jesus proceeds to explain the Old Testament stories from Moses to the prophets and how they all fully and completely point to the Christ. The men still do not realize that they are speaking to Jesus, but they eagerly welcome him in this conversation that they're having. When they get to Emmaus, they invite this mystery companion to stay with them instead of continuing on in his journey, and Jesus agrees. Finally, at the table, when Jesus gives thanks and breaks bread with them, they recognize him. immediately Jesus disappears. And they rushed back to Jerusalem that very evening to find the apostles and to tell them what happened. It appears that these men, when they were walking on the road, were debating what was true and why things happened. For Jesus' first reaction was to tell them that they are foolish and slow in their belief. Then Jesus teaches them the truth as revealed in the scriptures. Here, it seems that Jesus is attempting to help their unbelief by pointing out the truth that has already been revealed to them. The main point is that all this happened with Jesus was already predicted. It was already written down by Moses and the prophets, and now it was fulfilled. Jesus wanted them to know that although things looked hopeless, and they might have doubts, they have to look no further than the scripture to understand what happened and what will happen. First, the Christ must suffer. Then he is glorified. This is all part of God's plan. These disciples, they said to each other, "Didn't our heart burn with us as he talked to us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" They were working through a major challenge, the things that they went through. Now their hearts were on fire. Jesus had taught where two or three are gathered in his name, that he is in the midst of them. Do we consider that when we talk about God to each other? That he is in our midst. That is what he said would happen. If we believe this to be true, we may want to spend more time talking to each other about God. Now here's the key to a close fellowship and close walk with God and Christ. This is how we may be led by him, by his Spirit. Christ appeared to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they talked about him. He walked with them. He talked with them about the scriptures. He opened their meaning. This is a model for us. This is a model for us. This is one way that we can strengthen and deepen our faith, our walk of faith. This was a vital lesson that the disciples needed as they prepared for what would be occurring on Pentecost that year. What's interesting is that Jesus did not reveal himself to the men while they were on the road. Instead, he waits until they arrived at their destination and are relaxed, prepare and to enjoy a meal before he allows the men's eyes to be opened. This is part of our discernment process. During our Bible studies, or when we're looking over notes from a message that was given at services, we may have had some difficulty understanding something. So we gather some more information. Then it must settle within our hearts. We meditate on it. Only when we have fully digested what we have learned, and once we have allowed it to sink in, does the truth come out. It took a little time for their hearts and their heads to catch up with each other, but they finally did, and they knew the truth completely. They were so fired up by this experience that they rushed off immediately to tell the apostles the good news that Jesus had appeared to them. Now, scholars ask, you know, why did Jesus wait until they were gathered around the table? Well, that's simple to answer. There's something relaxing about the fellowship of the table. There, people are calm, unhurried. They're there to fill their bellies and to rest after a hard day. It's the place of intimacy and friendship, a place where relationships are strengthened. The dinner table is a fixture of our daily life. It's one of the reasons that when we gather together on the Sabbath, we share a meal each Sabbath afterwards. We grow in our relationships and we build stronger bonds with each other. This is why Paul tells us not to forsake the gathering together. Our meals together are special as we discuss things of God. This stirs up the spirit within us. What's really been special is to have new called out ones join us as the fire in their hearts for the truth just sets our hearts ablaze. It rekindles our fire. It reminds us of how excited we were when we first learned the truth. If you don't feel that way, has your fire gone out? You cannot afford to put out the fire. We must pray to our great God and Father for the Holy Spirit not to burn out, but for it to strengthen and to guide us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. I'm reading from the God's Word translation. I like this one for this. It says, "We encourage you, brothers and sisters, to instruct those who are not living right. Cheer up those who are discouraged. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one ever pays back one wrong with another wrong. Instead, always to try to do what is good for each other and everyone else. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. Whatever happens, give thanks, because it is God's will in Christ Jesus that you do this. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't despise what God has revealed. Instead, test everything. Hold on to what is good. Keep away from every kind of evil." God spoke of the day when His Spirit would be given to us to help us focus on His commandments. In Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me, or I'll just read it for you, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15 says, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Eternal, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.'" Paul here is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. Continue on in verse 17 of Hebrews 10. It says, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It says, "Therefore, brethren, have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh." The veil to the Holy of Holies was torn asunder from top to bottom when Christ died, giving us access to God. Verse 21, "And having a high priest over the house of God," Jesus Christ is our high priest. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." God is faithful to His promise and to us. Verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love, and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is a matter of some, but exhorting one another, in so much that more as you see the day approaching. They're talking about the end of the ages. And we can see that in the news. It's getting closer and closer. Not just because years are going by, but you can see things going on. I've been trying to do a series on prophecy, and I got to hurry up before all the prophecies are done. Brethren, we have just read that we could actually quench the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. Now, this can be done through our actions, or more likely our inactions. Are we being led by the Spirit, or are we walking after the flesh? We cannot walk after the flesh and after the Spirit at the same time. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 contrasts being after the flesh, minding those things that are of the flesh, and being after the Spirit as two ways of life that are completely at odds with one another. You can't do both. Later on, read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Now, to the Galatians, Paul wrote, "When I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of flesh lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The flesh lust after, or lust against the Spirit. If you satisfy fleshly lust, you beat down the influence of God's Spirit. Your mind becomes clouded with carnality. Sin cuts us off from the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 shows that the Holy Spirit can only flow through a repentant mind. Thus, we must remain in a daily, continual state of repentance as we go before God and pray and ask for forgiveness of our sins. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it lists 9 qualities of the Holy Spirit that we need. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 5. There's something else I just want to say here about that. I want to read verse 14 of Galatians chapter 5. Somebody move Galatians out of my Bible here. I know it's right here between these two, and it's hiding me. There it is. Verse 14, it says that, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Drop down to verse 24 through 26. I mean, you can see the fruits of the Spirit there that I already read, but verse 24 says, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." These qualities that are God's Spirit should be, these are qualities in these fruits of the Spirit that we should be producing in our lives, that God's Holy Spirit is supposed to be producing this. We need to ask God for more love. Tell God why you need it. Ask for more joy, more peace, more long-suffering. Tell God where you need more temperance or self-control. Ask God to develop the fruits of the Spirit within you. This is how we become more like Christ. This is the true power of the Spirit. But here's a big secret. Here's the big secret with the fruit of the Spirit. It begins with what is listed first. Love. Love. I'm sorry, I just got to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 after saying that. I think this is something that it's not much. We're going to read it. Though I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And you can continue on there. It says when I, you know, in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You have to start with love, brethren. You have to start with love. When you really look at the rest of the list, you may realize that without love, you're not going to be able to achieve these other fruits of the Spirit. How can you have joy without love? A better one. How can you have patience without love? You're never going to have patience unless you have love first. There's just no way. The other fruits of the Spirit amplify the attitude of love. Now I can show you more on how to be led by God's Spirit if you just give me about 3 or more hours. Seriously, I actually had about 150 pages, all in 26 font, just to give you an idea, and I cut it down to this, but I just got fired up on this, and I'll have more to say about the Spirit in coming messages, but I just want to kind of started my conclusion with some ways to be led by God's Spirit. Number one is to meditate on God's Word. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and you shall observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." To be led by the Spirit of God, you must be able to recognize God's voice. It comes from you talking to God in prayer, and reading the Word of God, and by meditating on His words, which is one of the ways that God can lead you by His Spirit. Number two is be a doer of God's Word. Be a doer of God's Word. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only." One of the ways to be led by God's Spirit is to be a doer of God's Word. We don't see too many Christians that are doers in the world anymore. We see many that talk to talk, but the walk looks like everyone else in the world. I hope this is not how some people see you or me. I hope not. God's word is clear that hears that people who simply read their Bibles and attend church don't accomplish much in this life. That's why James 2, verse 17 says, faith without works is dead. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How clear is that? Loving God is doing what he asked you to do in his word. When you love him and obey him, you are in fellowship with him, you are abiding in him, and you are in a position to be led by his spirit in every area of your life. Obeying God is drawing near to him. And that's when you know that he will draw near to you. Keeping God's commandment is what truly sets us apart from other Christians. It's our identifier, if you might want to say. The Sabbath commandment alone is a sign that we are of God, that we are his children. And Jesus told us that others can identify us as his disciples if we have love for one another. John 13:35. The commandments of God instruct us how to love God and our neighbor. God is love. His spirit also is love. Number three is put God's word first in all your decisions, everything you do. When you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, everything else will be added to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Do we take our concerns to God? Do we pray for the healing of ourselves and others? Do we seek God's advice? Or do we just simply do what we think is best? There are many examples in the Bible where God's people made their own decisions without seeking his counsel. Didn't go so well for them. We must put our trust in God and seek his counsel. We have a ministry to help us to seek God's advice. Use it. We need to live by God's word. The fourth thing is that we need to instantly respond to our spirit. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, says, the spirit of man is the lamp of the eternal, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Another way to be led by God's spirit is to instantly respond to your spirit, the spirit of man. But in order to do that, you have to learn to recognize the inner witness. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, for as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, God doesn't lead through physical senses. He leads through the inward witness. As spirit-filled beings, we have an inner voice. We must train our human spirit in the Word of God. We need to learn how to heed the small, still, small voice. In 1 Kings chapter 19, it tells of a time when Elijah was discouraged because the work that he was doing didn't seem to be yielding any fruit. God had him stand on a mountain, and there was a mighty wind, but God wasn't in the wind. And an earthquake and a fire, but God wasn't in these. Then God spoke in a still, small voice. Again, if we are led by God's Spirit, we are the children of God. Don't expect him to yell from the rafters and tell you what to do. You have to listen to yourself in those sense, but you got to know that you're being led by God. We have to respond to the Spirit of God like a child responding to their father. You know, when a child begets, when the Spirit, you know, is within us, it opens up a relationship with God, a father-son, a father-daughter relationship where God is able to guide and influence us through His Spirit. The Spirit of adoption, which is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have the spirit of man, and the Holy Spirit combines together to help us. The phrase bears witness means to testify jointly, to collaborate by evidence. God's Spirit is able to interact with our human spirit, and by that means our Father speaks to us. He's not forcing us to do anything. Even when He commands something, He still gives us the choice whether or not to obey. But with the Spirit influence in our human spirit, He can testify to us. You know, you may be able to understand this concept better by considering your conscience. The word conscience appears like 31 times in the New Testament. And it's the Greek word sunaitis, which means moral consciousness. The conscience is something that comes with our human spirit. And Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 reveal that even the unconverted, even in the unconverted, the conscience bears witness, or sumaterio, which is the same word that's actually in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 about bearing witness. That little voice testifies to us. It speaks to us in a way that can liken to the Holy Spirit, but purely on the human spirit level. Conscious is an eternal sense that we should do this or we should do that. It's a gift that God gives to all people. All people are born with this. And this conscious of this awareness of what's right or what's wrong. So we can really use that when we have the Holy Spirit working with us. But we got to be careful because sometimes our conscience can be misinformed. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it relates the example of someone who believes that they shouldn't eat meat offered to idols. His conscience told him it was wrong, even though there's no law of God that says it's wrong. So we have to use God's Spirit to help us discern what is right. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come and guide the believer into all truth. God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It will lead us into truth. So sometimes we have to trust what we are being told by the Spirit, but you got to make sure. The more we yield to and make use of God's Spirit, the more He gives. As we seek God's direction and instruction, we need to be careful not to quench the Spirit of God, as God's character takes shape within us. As we grow in the image of Jesus, we become witnesses of Him. Our lives become a testimony of goodness of God, the mind of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the stability of God, and so much more. God gives us the essence of His mind so that we can reflect His glory to the world through becoming just like Him and our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. We must fight against Satan's influence in the world. It's all around us. Equip yourself with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Holy Scriptures, which cuts through all deception, and praying in the Spirit. Our ability to remain spiritually strong and active depends on how much we rely on God. and our lifeline of communication for that help, which is prayer. Brethren, we need to stir up the gift of God's Spirit each day within us to successfully fight against the mountains of sin that we face. Our faith in God can be strengthened through our relationship in Him. Mountain-moving faith can do great things if we just allow it to. I want to conclude with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection.